A couple of quick announcements here that I want to draw all of our attention to, some different things to celebrate, some family news here. So can we go ahead and show this first picture here? Congratulations to the proud grandparents, Brad and Sharon Moss, and woohoo! And this little grandchild was born, but the name is BG because it's baby girl. Is there a name yet? There's not a name yet. All right, we all have a naming service today. We all get to suggest names to the grandparents here to pass off onto their offspring. So, yeah, 6.7 pounds, 18 and 3/4 inches, little baby girl. We celebrate God's goodness in the life of your extended family. And got one more announcement to show you. This is super cool. Look at this next picture here. This is actually baby Emma. And baby Emma was born this weekend, and she is our first saved baby in Whatcom County as a direct result of Love Life Ministry. Look at this smile. I mean, I got this news this last week. She had an appointment to die, but glory be to God, she had a divine interruption through the ministry of Love Life. About 8 months ago, there was a local pastor that was also a House of Refuge Church pastor, and they have been trained up as a House of Refuge Church. And Katie Steele reached out and asked, "Are you ready to help a woman with an unplanned pregnancy?" And the local House of Refuge rep at that local church said, "Yes, we are." And the next way they were introduced to who we're going to call Mama A. And Mama A went from abortion determined to vulnerable to acceptance with excitement to awe of her little baby girl, all because she got connected with the House of Refuge Church, and God worked through the means of the corporate gathering in the body of Christ to receive love and give love to this young mama and support. And so listen, FCC, we are excited about how God can utilize us. This is a ministry that is really life and death. And so we get to celebrate God's goodness that he intervened in the life of this mama. So let's go ahead and applaud the Lord for his work there too. Well, have you ever said something along these lines to someone else or a grouping of people? All right. How many times do I have to tell you, fill in the blank? All right. Anybody ever said that? You know, sometimes for us as kids, or maybe with people with kids, right? Or if you're like if you're coaching a sports team, it's always so comical when kids are learning soccer. It's like the ball is magnetized somehow, right? And like all the kids just group up, and sometimes you hear the coach, "How many times do I have to tell you, spread out, right? And make yourself available to be open." Sometimes we say this to our kids or our significant other, like, "How many times do I have to tell you how to do the trash?" Or, "How many times do I have to tell you how to load the dishwasher properly?" Right? And, or our spouse, or even just other people that we work with, "How many times do I have to tell you this?" And I was laughing because every year I thank this for poor Charlie Brown. I want to tell him, don't try to kick the ball this year, all right? The note is still not notarized. Lucy's going to pull that bad boy away from you. You're going to go flying and land on your back again. Don't do it. Yet year after year, he tries to kick that ball, and it makes me wonder, will he ever learn? And here's the question for us is, will we learn? What Mark writes in this passage of Scripture today is basically something that he has already written. He's already written about this, okay? So just to showcase this and show this, I color-coded the words on the screen. Look at this. Set of verses from just one chapter apart. Mark chapter 9, verses 33 through 36 says this: "They had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and he called the 12 and he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.'" And then if you fast forward just one simple chapter ahead, chapter 10, verses 43 through 44, Jesus says, "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." So here's these repeated phrases, right? Greatest and great, first, servant of all, slave of all. We see that replicated. You're like, "Mark, stop wasting ink. You've already told this story. We get it." And here's the question: have we? We've been memorizing verses in the book of in Awana, and the last one was from the book of Romans. I thought about this. This was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we who might have a hard time applying passages of scripture might have hope to learn the lessons the second time around. All right? That's my version. All right? But this was written for our encouragement and instruction and endurance. Sometimes you have to hear the same thing over and over again. And as I was looking at the passage this week and studying it once again, I thought to myself, either I'm getting really, really lazy at studying the text, or Mark is doing a masterful job of helping me realize how thick-headed I am, all right? And so here it is. It's one of the main points that we made just a few weeks back from chapter 9, and it's actually going to be the exact same teaching point. And it's not because I'm lazy, it's because Mark is trying to get something into our thick skulls, and this is it. The measure of personal greatness is determined by the amount of sacrificial service to others. If we want to pursue Christ, the road that he walked on was called self-sacrifice lane, right? Or sacrificial service street, or lay down your life lane, however you want to call it. That's the road that he walked on, and that's the road that we have to travel as well. We must live our lives to bless and benefit other people. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and open up the text of Mark chapter 10. And we're going to read verses 32 through 45. It'll be on the screen, but otherwise grab a copy of the scriptures because I'm going to walk through this verse by verse throughout the duration of this message time. And let's see if we can get this thought penetrated into our brains, past our thick skulls, as Mark records for us this in verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." May the Lord add his blessing to those of us who read, hear, study, and seek to apply this passage of scripture. Let's pray. Lord, we're so dependent upon you now to speak, to communicate to us a message that's hard to hear, but necessary for us to hear. A message that we know internally to be true, but yet sometimes we reject its offer in our lives, and we seek to be number one. And God, I pray that we would recognize that the measure of our personal greatness is determined by the amount of sacrificial service we give to others, and in that way we mimic your movements. So God, I pray that you would help us now. Oh, Father, would you please allow your Spirit to illumine our hearts and minds to understand all that you have for us here today, and then help us to make practical life application in all different types of relationships that we have with family members, coworkers, classmates, whoever it might be, And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, here it is. Here's the message today. The measure of personal greatness is determined by the amount of sacrificial service to others. And let's demonstrate that from the text. Look at the text in chapter 10, verse 32. As they start, Mark says this, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid." Okay, so the destination of the journey with Jesus was to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. We're going to get in that here in a few weeks. Jerusalem was the political capital of the nation, but it was also the centerpiece of Jewish worship. The temple was there. And this is kind of like the perfect place, probably in the disciples' minds, and maybe even just the minds of the peasants at the time. Hey, this is the perfect place to announce the kingdom. And in some people's mind, maybe this is the ideal place to overthrow those oppressive Romans. So let's go. Jesus is going on the road to Jerusalem. Let's follow him. And so Jesus is heading toward Jerusalem, and there are people who are amazed with wonder, and some are afraid, but all of them are actually following him because Jesus was walking ahead of them. And perhaps the astonishment and fear was due to what they all suspect what would happen to Jesus and possibly to them once they arrived in Jerusalem with this marked man. The Romans more than likely would not be indifferent to Jesus marching in and being presented as a king. And the Jewish leaders have already been plotting how to destroy him since chapter 3. So the heart rate of everybody that's following is probably racing as they follow Jesus down this road. Like, what is going to happen when Jesus gets to Jerusalem? And then Mark tells us this. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going to Jerusalem and ... So here's this massive cliffhanger. Why are we going to Jerusalem? Are we there to right every wrong? Are we going to usher in the kingdom? Are we going to overthrow the Jewish leaders and the establishment? Are we going to overthrow our Roman oppressors? Which enemies shall be routed upon our arrival?" Like, they want Jesus to finish that sentence. Why are we going? So you can imagine the shock and awe, even though this is the third time around, when Jesus finishes that sentence by saying this, "The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Listen. Nobody following in the footsteps of Jesus on their way up to Jerusalem thought that that is the way that sentence would end. No one would have expected the sentence to end that way. Like, Jesus, this is a different category here. Now, once again, I want to remind you, for those of us that have been studying the Gospel of Mark for a while now, this is now the third time and final time that Jesus instructs his disciples about his death. And for those of us that have been reading the Bible for a while, or maybe if you haven't been, you need to understand this. Three, whenever you see that number three in the Bible, it communicates a sense of completeness. It's like Mark is winking at us, trying to get us to understand that the death of Jesus is inevitable. Like, if they travel to Jerusalem, if they get to Jerusalem, there is no coming back. And there's no undoing what will be done there. And Jesus says, he's completing this teaching in the minds of the disciples. Look, I am going and I'm going to go die there. Confrontation with the authorities will happen and it will not be pretty. So what does Jesus say? Look at it. The authorities there will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. Those words "condemn" and "delivered" have military motifs in their meaning. It's embedded in the meaning of those words. So the stirring and the momentum that has been rising will be stomped out and defeated. Jesus says that. That's how it's going to come to an end. Jesus will apparently be defeated and handed over to the Gentiles, i.e. the Romans, who just happen to practice this thing called crucifixion. Being handed over in the Bible, especially being handed over to the Gentiles, was always a sign of judgment, especially in the Old Testament. The major prophets all talked about it, but specifically Jeremiah and Ezekiel talked about it often. And so Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 7 says this, God speaking, I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my heritage. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hands of her enemies. Ezekiel chapter 21, verse 31 says this. This one scares me. And I will pour out my indignation upon you. And I will blow upon you with the fire of my wrath. And I will deliver you into the hands of brutish men skillful to destroy. What does that sound like? Kind of sounds like Roman crucifixion. And here Jesus says, he responds to all that. He says, look, they will actually mock him. They will spit on him, speaking of himself. They will flog him and they will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. So what Jesus plainly understands and is trying to get his disciples to get is this. He is going to be publicly shamed. And he will be physically tormented when he gets to Jerusalem. The public shaming wouldn't just be a casual time of roasting Jesus. There will be mocking and spitting, followed by flogging and killing. He will be mocked. Mocking is meant to belittle people. The goal is to make people feel worthless by creating a sense of doubt in what they're doing. So they're hoping to make Jesus think and the disciples think, yeah, maybe we shouldn't have come to Jerusalem. Maybe I got the cue wrong. Why are we doing this? They're starting to doubt what they're doing because they're being mocked at what they're doing. The most prestigious people in the land will be the ones mocking him in front of all those other prestigious people who had traveled into Jerusalem for the Passover. And this mocking is going to take place in front of those who had left everything to follow him. The mocking of Jesus was designed to tear the whole thing apart. Just stop it. And if that's not enough, then there's spitting involved. Spitting is a sign of disgrace. Spitting on somebody is a way to show that you loathe them. They're filthy. They are an abomination to you. They're a disgrace. They are abhorrent to you. So you spit on them. And then there's flogging. This is actually beating somebody repeatedly with a three-thronged scourge with embedded sharp bones and metal pieces that were sharpened to pierce and to penetrate skin of the backs of those being struck. People often didn't survive the flogging session. It was lethal. And just in case, Jesus tells them, hey, look, and he tells it to them straight. He says, and they are going to kill him, the Son of Man, which is me. They're going to kill me there. He's going to take it on the chin and bear our sins in his soul. He says, guys, that's why I'm going and you're going to Jerusalem. Y'all ready for this? Do you still want to follow me? But then he finishes with this phrase, and after 3 days he will rise, which still doesn't make any sense to them. They have no category for what this means. Like, what are you talking about? Rise. So he says, that's what's going to happen. So, check this out. That's what he just said. And we have said throughout the Gospel of Mark that the way that Mark presents the disciples here in his gospel, the foolery of the disciples is astounding. Well, get ready to pick your jaw up off the floor because Jesus had just said what he said with every intention to walk right into what awaited him in Jerusalem. And then James and John, the son of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." What? For real? Like, how insensitive can you get? After failing repeatedly at what they were supposed to be doing for a few chapters now they have the audacity to put demands on Jesus. "Heard what you said, but we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Yeah, we heard what you said, but can you just do something for us? For real? And it's comical because the way Mark writes this, they're not even buttering him up. They should have at least called him the good teacher like the rich young ruler did, right? But they don't even do that. They just call him teacher. He went from son of man to just teacher. This prophesied one and Messiah to teacher. And Jesus, the ever so patient one, plays the game with them just like he did the rich young ruler last week. And so in verse 36, he says to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" First of all, let me just say, Jesus is way better than me. Like, he is so much kinder and so much more patient than I would be. So he plays the game. He says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Verse 37, and they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." And so at this point, I think, okay, at least they're acknowledging the kingship of Jesus here. But here's the reality. It really does seem like they want more than just Jesus on the throne here. What they really want is to ride the coattails of Jesus into positions of prestige and power and honor. They actually seem to be using Jesus to gain access to what they really wanted. It wasn't Jesus. It was what Jesus could give them. And I think the insensitivity is just immense. It's mind-numbing here of the disciples. Look at what Jesus does. He says, "Look, I'm going to go lay down my life." And James and John want to get higher positions of power in order to preside over the other 10 disciples. This once again emphasizes to the furthest degree the blindness of the disciples. And make sure you come back next week because Elder Garrett Camp is going to do a phenomenal job in bringing this whole massive Mark and sandwich to a close with the healing of blind Bartimaeus. It's wonderful. But Mark is writing it in this way to further emphasize the blindness of these guys at this point. And so Jesus is going to respond to them with a statement and then with a question. First of all, it's a statement about their ignorance, and then he's going to follow that up with a cutting question. So Jesus says to them, "You don't know what you're asking." He just tells it to him straight. "You're ignorant about some of these things. I get it. You don't know what you're asking. Now here's the cutting question. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And I love Jesus here. Jesus loves these guys so much that he's willing to point out to them their ignorance. Yes, it's hard to hear, but it's the truth. And so Jesus says it. He doesn't just recoil in the awkward moment and say, "I don't feel like I should say something here." No, he addresses it. He meets them where they're at and he points out their ignorance. And then he's going to question them about their ability to drink what is coming to him and to be immersed by what he is about to be overtaken by. And for the disciples to get what they want from Jesus, they must answer yes to the question, even if they don't know what that really means at this point. And so for the disciples to possibly get from Jesus what they really want and what he's offering to them, they say, "We're able. We are able." and they don't even know what they're agreeing to, but maybe they'll just figure out along the way, right? Yeah, we can do whatever you do, just give us what we want, is what they say. And so Jesus is going to bring some clarity to that, okay? And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." People, the symbolism behind the cup and baptism, those are two symbols of the Old Testament of suffering and judgment. Jesus was going to drink down the wrath of God and be pushed under the judgment of God for our sin. And Jesus says to these guys that they are going to experience hardships as well if they keep on following him. Remember, we talked about this last week. In the last passage, Jesus just told them that if they continue to follow him, they will undergo persecutions. People will not like what they're doing because it's so opposite of how the world in its fallen state functions. If they follow Jesus, Jesus says, look, it's not going to be all sunshine and lollipops. There will be suffering involved. And look at how Jesus models for them how they should be thinking about power. Jesus says, look, yes, I have glory, but granting positions in my kingdom is not my prerogative. That's up to my Father, and I'm okay with that. Jesus doesn't abuse his power and take what's not. He says, no, that's not my prerogative to grant people left and right access to the throne, right? That's up to my Father. That's not my prerogative, and I'm okay with that. I do nothing on my own initiative is how the Gospel of John writes it. Or John writes it in the Gospel of John. And so then Mark tells us this, and when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And so I said, well, why is that the case? Well, let's look at the glass half full first. Maybe they've learned a lesson about servant leadership. Maybe they're trying to make progress down lay down your life lane like Jesus. Probably not, but maybe. Now let's look at this glass half empty. What's really more than likely happening? They're probably frustrated for not asking the insensitive question first. Maybe they feel like they're beaten to the punch. Man, I wanted that. That's more than likely what's happening here. Envy, jealous, wanting what somebody else might have access to. None of us struggle with that, do we? More than likely, they're frustrated for not asking that question first. Maybe they felt they were beaten to the punch. And so now Jesus is going to finally respond to all the turmoil and the chaos by meeting them in this misguided moment. And he begins to walk them through a minefield of potential growth as he, in verse 42, called them to him. Like there's the chaos on the road. Like this is a public road. And there's this backbiting and fighting happening. He's like, okay, guys, come here. He's calling them to him, and he said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. So he gathers his unruly disciples and he says something that they need, must hear. If this movement of Jesus is going to go on past Jerusalem, because hard stuff is going to happen there. He gathers these unruly disciples and he says something that they must hear, even if it's the second time around. He starts with something that they know and they've seen practiced 1,000 times before. And he says, don't do that. You know how they do it. Don't do that. That's not how my kingdom works. It might sound upside down, inside out, and backwards to everything that you've ever observed about leadership. but not so with you. In my kingdom, greatness is measured by the amount of sacrificial service you give to others. So not so with you. That's how my friend and I memorized it in the NIV version many, many years ago. Meaning the people of God must be different. He says, not so with you. And I want to apply this kingdom principle to the marriage relationship for just a moment. Husbands, look at me. Husbands, start laying your life down for your wife. Serve her. Nourish her. Use all that God-given testosterone to put an end to your old way of doing things and use it in conjunction with the Holy Spirit of God to walk in the newness of life that has been given to you so that you can care for the needs of your wife in hopes that one day you will present her to Christ as one without spot or wrinkle. Men, there's a really good chance that if you start to initiate that type of love and care and servant leadership in your relationship, that over time, it might become more natural for her to respond to your promptings. But even if she doesn't, that is not the end goal. Your goal is not to push all the right buttons to get her to respond the way that you want her to. Your goal is to please Christ and to be faithful to what He has called you to do. Wife, find the smile of God to be your highest treasure as you fulfill your role as the companion and helper to your husband. Your husband can have lots of buddies and companions, but they can't be for him what you've been uniquely created by God to be for him. Remember what Adam said when he first saw Eve? Basically, this is what he said: she's what I need. She is what I want. I desire her. I desire her help. I desire her companionship. We fit. Now listen, this is a public platform. And often people say good things to me about what ends up coming out of my mouth. And people will say, hey, good job with the message. And I'm not saying that it means nothing when I hear that message from other people, but it's nothing in comparison to when my wife tells me good job with the message this morning. I need her. I want her. I'm looking at her. And I value her above all you clowns. No, just kidding. Right. But really, this is for primarily for wives, but also husbands, this next little sentence or two. But guard against putting your kids or the management of your house or your hobbies or your career over your calling to be a companion for him. He really does need your companionship so that he is not alone. Let's know this. It's not good for him to be alone. The ways that you can help your husband as a wife are innumerable. As you encourage him and affirm the good things that you see him. If you can't see any, ask God to show you some of them so that you can start to cheer him on. Wife, listen to this. The chances are that if you do your calling well, your husband will more naturally want to lay down his life for you. But even if he doesn't respond to your support, your respect, and your cheer giving, God is aware of every single one of your efforts, and you are his beloved daughter. And he's smiling at you. That's your highest goal. Not to get your husband what you want him to do. It's to do what you're called to do as a daughter of the King. If any of us, now this applies to everybody, if any of us want to be great and first in the kingdom of our homes or just in the kingdom of Christ, we must pour ourselves out for other people because that is what the King of the kingdom did. Look at these last words of Jesus in our text today. So now he's going to say why he said all that. He says it with this, for. Why did I say it that way? For. Even the Son of Man. I'm not just teacher. I'm Son of Man. Remember, guys, Son of Man. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man, the Daniel 7 Son of Man who is given authority in the kingdom to rule, that Son of Man came to serve and to give. That's how he used his power and prestige and honor. And if we want to be like him, we should now, from now till Resurrection Sunday, take good notes and notice what service and giving looks like in the final six chapters of this book. What we're going to see happens to the Son of Man is that he is going to be shamed and scorned and scourged. He's going to be mistreated and humiliated. He will be killed for the benefit of those who abandoned him. That's how he did it. But all the suffering that he is about to go through for our benefit will be redeemed in his resurrection as he pays the ransom price for our redemption, and he does it for the joy set before him. Serving is not horrible, just trudging through. It can be done with service, with joy. There was a cost associated with us being held captive by the devil into our old depraved way of living, but Jesus paid that price. Jesus paid it all. And Jesus came to serve and to give. Leading me to say this, a nuance of the big idea of the passage is this: the measure of his personal greatness was determined by the amount of sacrificial service that he gave to us. And when the Father saw the entirety of that sacrificial service that began in Bethlehem and ended on a hill outside of Jerusalem, he rewarded him with a name above all names and then called him the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's pray. God, I pray that as we consider these things once again, I'm so grateful for Mark writing it in this way. Thank you, Holy Spirit of God, for inspiring the words to be recorded in this way as well. I am very, very thick-headed, and even as I share these things, especially in relationship to how I function in my home as a husband, God, I need to hear these lessons again and again, and I want to take good notes, and I just thank you for your grace and your patience in my life. And God, I just pray that you would work powerfully in so many different ways in the hearts of so many different people here that have ears to hear. God, I pray that they would measure their greatness by the amount of their sacrificial service that they give to other people to bless them and to benefit them. And as they follow you down that road of lay down your life lane or whatever we want to call it that would be memorable, God, I pray that you would help us to find joy in our service. Even when we undergo mistreatment or when we're humiliated, when we feel shame or when we feel scorned, maybe we feel scourged, God, I pray that we would live our lives to benefit those, even if we feel abandoned by them. And God, I pray that in those moments we would sense your smile. God, I pray that you'd powerfully work in this last song or two as we respond to this message. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.